scripture in the second book of Kings, chapter 13, and reading only verses 20 and 21. Now, this is probably the shortest reading that we have had in the long series of expositions through the life and ministry of Elisha, and it deals indeed not so much with his life as it deals with his death. 2 Kings 13, verses 20 and 21 only. And if you are a visitor, we encourage you to follow the reading in your Bible this morning. Elisha died and was buried. Now, Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. May God indeed bless to us this remarkable and instructive passage of his own word this morning. And Elisha died, and they buried him. Now, with such simple directness as that, the story of one of God's greatest prophets in all of the Old Testament has apparently come to an end. The voice that once stirred the people to its depths now lay silent. The hands that many a time had been lifted up to bless God's people and to accomplish great works of deliverance on their behalf lay useless by the side of his silent body, and that familiar form, long seen by the people of Israel as he went out and in among them, now vanished at last out of sight. Elisha died, and they buried him. But if we think that we have come to the end of Elisha's influence and ministry, we would be greatly mistaken this morning. For we come indeed to the final incident of many incidents in the ministry of this great prophet of grace of the Old Testament. An incident, as I said to you a moment ago, that is taken not so much from his life as indeed from his death. A sort of divine postscript, if you like, to the story of Elisha, as there is a post-mortem miracle that takes place in connection with his ministry. Israel, in a word, has not heard the last from its prophet of grace, and he, being dead, yet speaks to them, and speaks indeed to us. Now, the event that brought this amazing thing about happened, you will notice, in the spring of the year after Elisha had died. And I want you to look at this event, just encompassed within two verses of the sacred record this morning, and to draw from it three great lessons that I think will not only help us in our own Christian living, beloved in the Lord, but will help us as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Therefore, attend well to the Lord's word and listen to what the Spirit would say to us as we come to this remarkable scripture encompassed in only two verses together. Now, I suggest to you then that the first great message of this astounding post-mortem miracle from the ministry of Elisha is this: but it is a powerful message to a faithless nation, a powerful intimation from God to them. Well, you may say to me, how so? Remember for a moment how the miracle occurred, described there in those two brief verses. It was evidently the spring of the year after Elisha the prophet had died and had been buried, because we read in verse 20 that the Moabite raiders entered the country every springtime. So though the Syrians are no longer the direct threat to Israel, you remember that Elisha last Sunday had prophesied their defeat three times under the warfare of King Joash that he would conduct against them, the Moabites had now become the foremost enemies of Israel and were harassing the land. And every springtime, when the grass and verdure grew green again, they set out in their marauding bands to spoil anything that they could take in the land of Israel. Now, in connection, evidently, with one of these raiding parties of the Moabites, the incident involving Elisha and his grave occurred. A band of Israelites went out carrying a nameless dead man, and they were about to bury him when they saw something that stopped them in their tracks. Now, we need to remember that the Israelites did not bury people in the ground as we do, in a casket, enclosing them in that way. But they decently wrapped the dead corpse in grave clothes and took them into one of the many limestone caves that abound in the mountains and hills of Palestine, laid the dead reverently to rest there, and would normally roll a great boulder or stone in front of the rock tomb. But as they were about to do this, they saw a sight, as I said, that stopped them in the tracks. Maybe a cloud of dust in the distance, and the sun shining down on many spears and swords and shields. And they knew at once it was a raiding party of the Moabites. And so, with no thought of reverence anymore, they went to the nearest rock tomb, rolled the boulder away, and threw the corpse in upon the bones of one who already lay there, namely Elisha the prophet, and immediately fled from the advancing host of Moabites. Now the account tells us that instantly something miraculous and inexplicable in human terms, something divine, happened. But as the dead body touched the bones of Elisha the prophet, the man sprang to life and stood on his feet. And one indeed feels constrained to wonder, what gave the funeral party the greater cause for alarm and caused them to run away from the tomb the faster? The approach of the raiding party, or the sight of the dead man that they had come to bury, standing up, alive, upon his feet, in the tomb of Elisha the prophet? We may well ask. But what it amounts to is this. But though Elisha, you see, did many wonderful things in the course of his living ministry and lifetime, there was nothing, in a sense, in his lifetime so wonderful as the miracle he wrought at his death. And it constituted a powerful message to the nation, as it still conveys that message to us today. What does it say? Well, it says, in effect, though Elisha the prophet is dead and gone from this earthly scene, the God of Elisha still lives. And it is a message to this harassed people of Israel that God is magnifying himself. We might say, indeed, it conveyed the message that he is the one who buries his workmen, but still continues his work. But Elisha's God is greater than the prophet, and still lives and acts and brings life out of death even long after his faithful servant lies cold in the grave, and that death has no power over the Lord Jehovah. And the miracle then dramatically reminded the nation about the existence and the power of its God. Now just think of it for a moment with me, will you? You think of Jehoash, the king who had met, you remember, just a short time before with Elisha in his death chamber, and received the prophecy that he, Jehoash, would smite the Syrian enemies 3 times, but only 3 times, because of his lack of faith. And this miracle would have conveyed to him the proof that the prophet's word was true altogether. And though Israel was sorely harassed, and almost at the point of extremis, at death's door, as it were. It could be revived again by God's power. And how foolish, I think, King Jehoash must have thought himself as he heard of this miracle and saw its inevitable meaning, and bemoaned himself at his lack of faith when the prophet had given him the promise that Israel's enemies might be totally defeated, if only he would believe in God's word and in God's power. Or again, you think of the people of Israel, as they heard the message of this miracle, speedily transferred from one tongue and lip to another, until the whole nation was agog with the news of it. And they thought of their distressed condition, the people of the land, being laid waste by their enemies, continually invaded and spoiled. And probably the faithful you see among the Israelites said, with Elisha the prophet dead and gone, surely this is the indicator that God himself has departed from the nation. And the miracle brought to them, in their despondency and distress, the corrective message that the God of Elisha still lives on. And that this miracle was his doing, not wrought, of course, by any virtue in Elisha's bones, but by the grace and power of God himself. And it proclaimed to them that God's power is unchanging. As I said a moment ago, he buries his workmen, and he continues his work. And what they needed to do was put their faith and confidence in that God of power and resurrection life themselves. Now I say to you, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord this morning, do we not need ourselves to remember this great truth and grasp it and apply it to our own condition this morning and the condition of our church? You look around the church today, and as I've said often from this pulpit, to me it seems we are living in the day of small things, when the church is weak where it should be strong, where it is crawling, as it were, when it should be flying to the great work that God has set it and accomplishing that work with great power and the unction of the Holy Spirit. We have brought ourselves under a cloud because of our sins and unfaithfulness. There is no question of that. If the church is weak in any age, it is weak because it is in a sinful state. And though God's providence directs the course of nature and of the church, and there are times when he is pleased to pour great power upon his church in revival, and at other times that his work should go on in a more domestic vein, if the church is weak in itself, it is because of its sin and unbelief. And we need to grasp the message, beloved, this morning, that God buries his workmen, but still carries on his work. But the work that Elisha was doing was not Elisha's work in the end. It was God's work. And this God, and Elisha's God, was greater than the prophet. And he is still there after Elisha is gone. And whatever sins and weaknesses there are in the nation, he is willing to bring that nation, as it were, from spiritual death to spiritual life again. And the miracle conveyed as much. It was a powerful intimation to a faithless people that the Lord is a living God. And oh, my friends, we need to take that message and apply it to our own conditions in the church today, and be encouraged in the midst of these days of small things that what he has done in the past, he may and will do again. And he asks of us that faithfulness and belief in his word and commitment to him, which are the instruments of bringing that great purpose about. Now the second lesson was this. If it was a powerful intimation to a faithless nation, it was secondly a posthumous influence on future generations. When the body, says the writer, touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood on his feet. And if the first lesson, you see, was that God will be magnified among his people and in his church, come what may, the second lesson is that his faithful servant is also being mightily honored. Now that's the second great lesson of the incident. It was a tribute to God's servant and to his ministry and message that he bore when he was alive, and a tribute in such a way that his ministry and message continued on after he was dead. In other words, you see, Elisha's influence was not limited just to his life. He being dead, in a true and real sense, yet spoke. And it's almost as though virtue resided in the very mouldering remains of the prophet in terms of the ministry that he had once conducted. Now look at this with me, and in three ways, very briefly. It was a powerful acknowledgement of Elisha's past life and ministry. You see, what God was doing here was putting the seal of heaven upon every word that Elisha had publicly spoken and every deed that he had mightily wrought in the midst of an unbelieving people. Heaven's seal was being put on the life and ministry of the man of God. How? Well, when the word of this miracle spread through Israel, no doubt, men's thoughts were suddenly arrested by this supernatural act of God's power that was unheard of. And they recalled again the message that Elisha had once preached and spoken to them. And God showed through the miracle, you see, that this life had been a true life that had been lived acceptably before God, and he was putting his seal of approval upon it. And they began to think about all that Elisha had lived for as well as what he had spoken to them, because it was the Lord's determination, evidently, that nothing in that life should be lost in its effect upon Israel. It may even be said that his voice, in a sense, was more powerful in death than it had ever been in life. As words spread through all the nation, what is this? A man touching the bones and mouldering corpse of Elisha the prophet sprang to life again. And men sat up and took notice, even those who had never thought upon him in their earlier lives. And Elisha's mighty deeds and stirring words were revisited again and oft repeated, mouth to mouth and lip to lip. But you see, secondly, the message regarding God's servant is that he lives and witnesses through further generations. It's not just that the people of Elisha's generation, you see, were affected by this miracle as the seal of heaven was put upon it. Here the Lord is putting a wonderful epitaph, as it were, upon his servant's grave, and is saying to the nation, here lies the body of my servant Elisha, whose bones are being used to bring a dead man to life again. And the very fact that we, 3,000 years later, are reading about that great event shows that the influence of it posthumously has passed down through the generations. And the message is, you see, beloved, that we may come to life, as it were, by contact with the faithful ministry of this man of God and, of course, of others like him. And I think in my own life and ministry, for instance, not only of many scriptural characters such as Elisha that have made a profound effect upon me and the way I live the Christian life, But I think of men in the annals of the Christian church who, being dead, yet continue to speak posthumously to the generations to come. I think of John Knox. What a towering volcano that man was in the land of Scotland. What mighty deeds he wrought. What fervent, burning words he spoke. And even to come into contact, as it were, with his dead bones leads me into a new spiritual life. I live, I stand up on my feet. I am invigorated. Or you might think of the sermons of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I know some of you read them regularly. He, being dead, yet speaks. The honor that he was never given in his lifetime, he's given now, generations later, as his works in totality, all 66 volumes of them, are now in print and eagerly devoured by many serious Christians. And you come into contact, as it were, with that man's bones, and you feel posthumously the effect of his godly life coursing through your own inmost being as you read the fervent words he spoke and preached. Death had not annulled Elisha's message. He lived and witnessed anew through many generations. Now the third thing, of course, that it says to us is this, that all of God's children, beloved, wield a posthumous influence in some degree. Let me ask you this morning, are you a loyal disciple of Christ? Are you seeking to live a life that is pleasing to your Master and glorifying to Him? I hope you are. Are you living, as the Apostle Paul put it, as an epistle of Christ, known and read by all men? And by your life of cheerful godliness, are you setting out the glories of your Savior and your Redeemer? Well, I must say to you on the basis of this passage that you have set in motion, my dear friend, a train of influence that is not even arrested by the grave. As the poet said in one place, e'en in their ashes lives their wonted fire. Because the influence of Christian character and Christian teaching and Christian dedication never really ends, not even in the grave. Now it's true that it may not always be immediate and visible, but it has gone to swell the great force of righteousness which is still working for God in the world and will ever work until our Lord's return. You see, how often a Christian does not discover the full fruit of his godly living until after his death, when others see it, and heaven will reveal it. The real worth of your Christian character and ministry and obedience comes to light very often later. And saints seldom receive full justice or deserved recognition when they're alive in this world. You think of Knox, you think of Spurgeon, you think of Luther, you think even of John Calvin. He was so maligned in the city of Geneva in the 16th century that unbelieving and ungodly men called their dogs the curs of the street after him in mockery, and taunted him every time he went from his lodging to preach in St. Peter's Church in Geneva. But it seems as though when the veil of death is suddenly parted and the beloved has gone to be with his Master, death reveals the real value and truth about so many of God's servants. And their words, once rejected and scorned and despised, become radiantly significant, and they burn with a divine luminosity. And our souls receive inspiration and courage and direction through the voice that speaks, as it were, from the grave. A posthumous influence upon generations that are yet to be. Oh, my friends, we need to remember this in the day of small things. You know, some of us may feel we sowed the seed of the gospel with the greatest diligence and faithfulness. such as God gave it to us, and there's been little sign of success or of his blessing, even when the faithful laborer is suddenly called away by death. And many a devoted preacher has mourned over the barrenness of his efforts and said to himself and in prayer before the Lord, "But I ploughed upon the rock, Lord, and I spent my strength in vain and labored for naught." You think of David Brainerd among the Indians of the endless American forests in the 18th century. Of James Gilmore, one of the church's first missionaries to Muslims in the closed land of Mongolia, where he labored for 14 years without seeing a single Christian convert. But you see, the seed was buried in the soil. It wasn't lost. It wasn't dead. It wasn't destroyed. And in God's time and sovereignty came the day when the fields were white unto harvest. But only after the servant had long gone. And I think of Scotland in the 19th century, wilting under the dead hand of moderatism in the Church of Scotland, a form of liberalism there in the 19th century in Scotland, until Thomas Chalmers arose, an unknown pastor in a little congregation in Fife, and was awakened to spiritual need. When he lay on a deathbed, he expected a terminal illness quickly to close his earthly pilgrimage. And he was an unbeliever, though a minister of the gospel. And he read the Bible as never before. And he began to pick up the great Christian classics, William Wilberforce, on the Christian life, who in turn had been influenced himself by a book by Doddridge, from a century or so earlier, who in turn had been influenced by the Puritan Richard Baxter, who himself had been influenced by another Puritan, Richard Sibbes, who wrote a treatise, The Bruised Reed. And by that train going back through several centuries to the Puritans came the spiritual illumination of Thomas Chalmers. And as a result of that, the quickening of the whole life of Scotland as a result. And the piety of a nation was kindled because of contact with an old Puritan's bones. Richard Sibbes, in The Bruised Reed that he wrote centuries before. God will give power and effect to his servant's service for him when he is sovereignly pleased to do so. Which of us here this morning knows whether the secret working of God's word is going forward in men's consciences, even now as we have spoken to them, without effect, it would seem outwardly? But the fruit is building there, and perhaps when the turf has grown green over our own graves, some dead soul long years ago brought into contact with us will spring into newness of life and stand upon his feet because of the life we have lived and the words we have spoken. And you see, this message says to us, do not give up. Keep on. Let your light so shine. Let your life so speak. Let your hands so toil. Because when the grass is growing green over your grave, the fruit of that sowing may then be seen in the fields that are white unto harvest. And you know, your great duty, beloved in the Lord, is not to complain that there is no fruitfulness visible, but your great duty is to be sure you are living the kind of life that will have that posthumous influence over others when you are long gone from this earthly scene. And so you see, it's a posthumous message to generations yet to come. Now, thirdly and finally, it's also a prophetic illustration of final victory. When the body, verse 21, touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up upon his feet. You see, there's a prophetic significance in this incident. And it tells us that as Elisha's life was typical of the great prophet of grace, the Lord Jesus, in all of the acts that he did, mostly acts of grace, but also some of judgment as well, so in his death he was also a type, in a sense, of his master. Because what happened here in his tomb was nothing if it was not a prophetic representation of the resurrection. When the dead man touched Elisha's bones, he revived and stood up on his feet. As though the Lord, you see, was saying, Elisha's life has not been annihilated, but only removed into another sphere, where he is living before me, in proof of which this dead man's body is capable of being restored to physical life again by contact with Elisha's bones. And you know, it's the last and in many ways the greatest miracle that Elisha ever wrought. It's also, significantly, the last recorded miracle in the Old Testament. I don't know if you realize that. And it remained, therefore, alone and unique through all the running centuries until the Lord Jesus came and began that ministry of miracles and of mercy in the New Testament. Until, indeed, the meaning of Elisha's miracle is explained by the resurrection of Christ himself from the dead. Now, as we come to the communion table this morning, let us then think for a moment upon that great miracle of resurrection that our Lord accomplished. You see, that miracle too was post-mortem, just as Elisha's last miracle was. And Elisha's miracle prefigured that great and fruitful victory over the grave. And we come through all the running centuries, you see, to that point in time when we go to a place called Golgotha and Calvary, and we see one there crucified for us men and our salvation, and another lifeless corpse being taken to a rock grave and laid in it, but here only for a very brief season. And once more there takes place the miracle of the resurrection from the dead. And he rises, who is our Lord and Savior, in the greatness of his power. And because he is conqueror of death and the grave, he has become the giver of life to sinful men who are united to him by faith. And if we but touch him who is the resurrection and the life, our souls experience a spiritual quickening, and they stand up, revived, upon their feet. Because I live, he says, you shall live also. And he now lives in the power of an endless life and is able to save the uttermost, to the uttermost, all those who come to God by him. My dear friends, as we come to the table this morning, have you touched the living Savior who was dead and now is alive again in an endless life? Who was delivered for our offenses but has been raised for our justification? Have you touched him and found that he has made you perfectly whole and spiritually alive? Because you know that's your only warrant, really, for coming to the table of the Lord. Are you thankful for what he has done? Are you thankful that the sacramental table is now spread? Are you conscious that in your inmost being you have really touched him with the hand of faith? And truly then, you are to come and you are to believe and you are to live. Very fittingly, therefore, Elisha's long ministry comes to its close on the note of victory. The crowning message of the New Testament, the message of the resurrection of the dead, is taken up and prefigured here. And now, in this economy of grace, it has come indeed into its own. So we take farewell of Elisha in the light that streams through the door of a vanquished grave this morning, and in the message of final victory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this uplifting message from the life of Elisha as it speaks to us in these three dimensions. May it truly prepare us as we come to our Lord's table and share fellowship with him who once was dead, but now is alive forevermore, who is indeed the resurrection and the life, through whom, for us believers, the final victory, not in prefigurement, but in reality, has really come, for Jesus' sake. Amen.